Let's look at John chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 1 to 17. This is the word of the Lord. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to the man, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus had made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes this morning to this, your word, that you would see, that we would see all that you have for us in it, and glory in Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray, amen. I always thought this is one of the more fascinating stories in all of the Bible. In fact, it's almost a comedic story. This is like something, you know, if you actually played the reel on this and see people arguing about the things that they're arguing over, it becomes almost funny and comical the way things unfold in it. But it's one of the extraordinary miracles that Jesus gives, and John calls it a sign. In verse, at least the Pharisees, or at least the debaters in verse 16 call it a sign that Jesus performs. And as you know, a sign is a miracle that points to something beyond the miracle itself. And so throughout our study of this chapter, over the next week or two, we're going to be learning that what Jesus is really showing us here is more than the fact that he can perform miracles, but what the miracles themselves point to. There's a lot of questions in this text, and there's a lot of debate, a lot of dialogue that's going back and forth. And the way I've chosen to break it down this morning is in this way, in four parts. There is a question that the disciples ask, and the question is why, in verses 1 to 5. So the question of why. There is the question that the reader asks, that is you and I as we're looking at this text, and that question is answered in verses 6 to 7, the question of what is God going to do? And then there is the question that the neighbors ask the man, and that's the question of how. How did this happen, they say, in verses 8 to 12. And then there's the question of the Pharisees. The question of the Pharisees is a little more broader, but the question is essentially who? Who is this person? Who is Jesus in verses 13 to 17? So with that in mind, we'll begin with the disciples' question in verses 1 to 5. The disciples' question is basically, why is this man born blind? Now, they don't say it that way. They say it this way. Who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents that he was born blind? In the mind of the disciples, there are only two options here to answer the question, why do we have a blind man? And option one is, this man has sinned. Now, since the man was born blind, you would say, what did he sin that he would be born blind? And believe it or not, the Jewish rabbis in this particular day would debate whether or not a person could commit sin in the womb whether it was possible for a child to sin and therefore do something. And the conclusion, therefore, the implication that the disciples are having here is that the man did something probably in the womb that caused him to be born blind. Now, we don't tend to look at things that way. I don't know if we're any smarter than they were back then. We tend to think the opposite. We tend to think that children are born in pure innocence and there's nothing, you know, no sin in them at all. And then, you know, the first time they scream or holler or demand something, we begin to quickly change our mind. But anyway, the idea that children are this innocent thing was not necessarily a part of the Jewish mindset. And the psalmist says in Psalm 50, "In sin my mother conceived me." And he talks about how even from the very beginning of his life, he was born in sin. And so this is what the disciples are saying. Was this man's sin such that he was born blind? Or was it his parents who sinned? Maybe his pregnant mother went to a temple, or maybe she was engaged in some sort of evil or witchcraft, or I don't know, some horrendous thing, or maybe the father was an idolater or whatever it would be. But certainly this man is blind because he is a sinner. The essence of the argument is, by the way, we tend to think that that's a little foolish to argue things that way, that people, that God doesn't do that. But yet we have the same arguments today, or we have the same debates today. In fact, you will constantly hear people say, "Well, I must have done something right because something good happened to me." Or they will say, "I must have done something wrong because something wrong happened to me." And even if we don't put it in terms of theistic terms, many Eastern religions will use the language of Eastern religions, and we'll call it karma. It was bad karma, or bad this, or where something happened. We tend to think there's a cause and effect to everything that happens in the universe, and that cause and effect somehow revolves around us and what we do or what we don't do. And so that's what the disciples are talking about here. God must be bringing judgment on this man, otherwise he wouldn't be blind. Now, in one sense, the disciples are not far off. In one sense, all sin and all pain and all suffering is a result, rather, of sin in the world. All suffering and pain and hardship and difficulty is the result of sin in the world. When sin enters the world, it messes things up. And the curse of sin falls upon all of creation from Genesis chapter 3. And all of things that man touches and all of the things that we do are affected by the sin, and life is terrible because of it. And so in that sense, they're right. Sin is indirectly the cause of this man's blindness. But where they are wrong is in saying that sin necessarily is the direct cause of this man's blindness. And so Jesus introduces a third option here. And he does that in verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." In other words, sometimes bad things happen to people, not because they've necessarily done evil, but bad things happen to people because God wants to do something better, because God wants to straighten it out, because God wants to do something in them or through them or to them that will ultimately bring glory to himself. And that's exactly what God is about to do. In fact, Jesus gives this invitation to the disciples in verses 4 to 5. He says this, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is still day. Night is coming when no one can work, and as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." In other words, what he's saying there is that we only have a limited time to do the works of God. We only have a limited lifetime where we could bring glory and God's power and God's will to difficult situations. We only have a limited lifetime in which we can do that. And he says that in regards to himself. He says, "I'm only going to be in this world for a short period of time." Now, and what he meant by that was, "I'm only going to be in this world in physical form, in the form I am here, for a short period of time." Jesus' ministry was only 3.5 years. And that's only a short period of time to do certain things that God wanted him to do. And so he said, we must do those things while there is still time to do them. we must work the works of God while we still can. And interestingly enough, he uses the plural there, which is fascinating, because he includes the disciples in doing the works of God. It's not just me. He says, we're doing it together. You, us, together. We are doing the works of God. So let's do the works of God. Let's not ask why. Let's ask what God is going to do here in this situation. Let's ask what we are supposed to do in this situation. And as long as I am in the world, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And so, Jesus says, it's not because something bad has happened. It's not sin that has caused this man's problem directly. Rather, it's because God wants to do something extraordinary in this situation. Now, what if we approached all of our problems with that mindset? What if we said, you know, this thing that is really bothering me, or this infirmity that I have, or this difficulty that I am facing right now in my life, what if God, instead of complaining about it, and what if saying, why does this happen? Why couldn't I be like my neighbor who doesn't have this problem? Or why couldn't I be like somebody else who isn't dealing with this? Instead of us saying that, what if we said, what does God want to do in this situation? How can God manifest his glory in my difficult circumstance? What if we saw inconveniences as opportunities for prayer, for example? I mean, Charlie and I were talking last week, and we got together one day, Friday, I guess it was, and his schedule got all messed up because he had, at the last minute, he got a call, and he had to do things, and everything he had planned to do in that day was going to be messed up because now he's got to drive somewhere and go back. But then he was saying, but maybe this is an opportunity for God to do something else. And it's certainly an opportunity for me to spend a lot of time on the road today. So, you know, maybe, what if we saw inconveniences as opportunities to grow close to God? What if we saw hardships as time for renewed faith in a living and powerful God who can turn hardships into joy? What if we saw hardships in our lives as opportunities for us to stretch our faith, as for opportunities for us to trust in a living and powerful God who can perform even miracles in our lives? What if we saw disappointments and failures as occasions to look to the future when all will be set right, when all will be made new, when all will be perfect? You know, you're never more excited about a perfect future when you're confronted with an imperfect present. You know, I remember talking with someone a number of years ago who was in just a lot, had one of those chronic physical conditions that wouldn't go away. And I said, I bet you think a lot about what it's going to be like in heaven when this is gone. And they said all the time, what if our difficulties were to keep us focused on those things are eternal and God was going to use them for that purpose? What if we saw calamity? National calamity, worldwide calamity, you name it, whatever it would be. What if we saw calamity not as a problem, but as a soil for which God would spread revival and renewal? You see what I'm saying? It's a different attitude, isn't it? Instead of saying, why has this happened to me? Why has this happened to this person? Why am I stuck with all of this? And no, everybody else is getting off free. As a result, what if instead of saying all of that, we said, maybe God wants to display his glory in my adversity and in my difficulties and in my problem? Now, don't misunderstand me. Life is hard. The world is wicked. People are evil. It is a difficult place. We will struggle. We will hurt. We will experience pain. But the point of it is that God is greater than all of that. And God will use even our pain to accomplish his good purpose and accomplish his eternal plan. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Rick Warren used to say that God never wastes a hurt, that everything that causes us pain and hurt in this life is something that God can use to bring glory to himself and us, and thus to benefit us. And here's the truth. The reality is that God used the greatest hurt, the greatest pain, and the greatest evil ever perpetrated to accomplish the greatest good and the greatest glory that will ever be known. For God used the death of his son, which was a horrendous evil, the crucifixion of the perfect man, the crucifixion of God, the crucifixion of the Creator. And God used that to accomplish eternal good and eternal purpose. So Jesus looks at the situation and he says, it isn't about this man's sin. It's about the glory of God. And so the next question we're left to ask, you and I, as we read this text, all right, if it's about the glory of God, what is God going to do to display his glory in this situation? And that's the second question that we ask. And we get the answer in verses 6 to 7. Basically, having said these things, he spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva, then anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. One of my favorite sermons, and I don't remember sermons very well. You, and I know you don't remember sermons either, but that's okay. They're hard to remember. But there's one sermon I remember, that, and I've talked about it over the years, but it was by a guy by the name of David Ring. And if you know David Ring, the story of David Ring is that he was born with cerebral palsy. In fact, he was stillborn. When he was born, they left him for dead for 18 minutes. They assumed he wasn't going to live because he was a blue baby. There was no breath in him. And as it turns out, he did live. But he has severe cerebral palsy. He has extreme difficulty moving, and his hands don't do exactly what he wants to do, and his body doesn't do what exactly he wants him to do, and his speech does not do what he wants to do. And yet he's a preacher. But he has a sermon, and by the way, his speech is so bad that it takes you about 3 or 4 minutes. You have to listen to him for 3 or 4 minutes before you can even understand what he's saying. And then once you figure it out, you can follow with him. He's become actually a motivational speaker. But he had a wonderful sermon that was titled, and this was the entire message, and the message was, don't say why, say what. Don't say, why has this happened to me? And then he would go into a long explanation of what happened to him and all the problems that he has and all the problems that he continues to have. But he said, that's not the question to answer. The question to answer is, what? What is God going to do through me? How is God going to bring glory to himself? What is God going to do in this difficult situation and circumstance that I ask? Don't say why, say what? So what is God going to do in this situation? Well, in this situation of the blind man, he's going to heal him. And he's going to heal him through a rather somewhat complicated process. If you think about this, this is Jesus. This is the eternal Son of God who has healed people by speaking a word. But in this instance, he's not going to do that. He's actually going to make mud and put it in the man's eyes and tell the man to go wash in the pool of Siloam. By the way, the man's blind, so it's not like, you know, a person who can see can walk to the pool pretty quickly. If you're blind, you got to kind of figure out which way is which and how to get. In other words, he kind of makes it a little bit complicated for the man in the process. And I don't know why, but the end result is the man washes and he sees. The end result is the man experiences a miracle. The end result is that God is going to do something extraordinary. He's going to do something miraculous. In fact, he's going to do something that only God can do. Nobody else could do this. No doctor could do this. No physician could do this. Nobody except God himself could do this. He's going to perform a miracle in the man's life. The pool's name was Siloam, and the name, John tells us, means sent. And there's a significance there because the one who was sent into the world, that is Jesus, he was sent to be the light of the world, is sending someone to wash in a pool to receive his sight. And so it is. What is God going to do? He's going to perform a miracle to his glory. And the glory of God is the end of all things, even the things that we don't understand, even the things that we can't quite figure out, how God can get glory out of such a tragic or calamitous situation. Yet in the end, God will get glory out of it. And the glory is the end of all things, even the things that don't result in a miracle. Fanny Crosby never received her sight. She was blind her entire life, and yet she wrote, what was it, 8,000 hymns and songs and poems, all kinds of things. She was constantly writing psalms and songs in praise to her God. And throughout all of eternity, maybe we'll be singing Fanny Crosby hymns, I don't know, but that will resonate throughout all of eternity, the glory of God. The Apostle Paul never had his thorn in the flesh removed. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, he prays to God. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the guy, by the way, who brought people back from the dead. Do you realize that, don't you? The Apostle Paul, actually, there are accounts in the book of Acts of people who had died that he laid his hands on and he prays for them and they come back from the dead. And here's the Apostle Paul praying for some physical infirmity that he has. A lot of people think it was his eyesight. And he's praying that God would take it from him. And God says, no, I'm not going to take it from you. And why does God not take the infirmity away from him? He doesn't take it away so that the glory of God will be displayed in Paul's life. He tells Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see that? So even when God does the miraculous, he is glorified. But even when he doesn't do the miraculous, God is still able to bring incredible glory to himself as he works through the difficulties of whatever it is we face. The question of why is answered by Jesus. The question of what is answered by Jesus. The what is, God's going to cure this man of his blindness. And now the friends begin to ask another question. In verses 8 to 12, they ask, how did this happen? Which is a logical question. The neighbors are so shocked at the miracle that they doubt the man is the same man that they've known, which is really kind of funny. They're debating with the man whether who he is. You're not the man. I am the man. You're not the man. I am the man. It's humorous. But that's how shocked they were by the miracle. That's how overwhelming it was to them and to everybody, the fact that this man can see. And the man's answer to how is it that you could see is actually rather mechanical. He says, well, there was this man Jesus, and he made mud, and he put in my eye, he told me to go wash, I washed, and now I can see. And while technically that was true, that was the process, it doesn't really answer the question, does it? How could the man see? He didn't see because he had mud put in his eye, or he didn't see because he went to the pool and washed. He saw because Jesus healed him. He saw because the hand of God came upon him in grace and in power through the person of Jesus, and as a result, the man was able to see. God did something. God worked through his son, and as a result, the man received his sight. And here's the moral to that. Unless God does something, none of our troubles are going to make sense to us. None of the difficulties we face in life are going to come out okay. Or none of them are going to even go away. Unless God does something. Unless God steps in. Unless God intervenes. But it gets even more complex than that, doesn't it? Because the whole gospel message is about God intervening not with our daily troubles, but with our mega trouble that all of us face. And that is the burden and the trouble that we bear of sin and its effect on our lives. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 5 that for while we were still sinners, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, the message of the gospel is that God did something. God sent his son into the world. And the reason our sight can be restored is because God has sent his Son into the world to forgive us our sins, to give us his Spirit, to open up our eyes to who he is and to what he has done. And how did it all happen? It happened because God did something. How do we deal with our troubles? God must do something. How do we deal with our sin? God must do something, and he did. But the fourth question then is the question that the Pharisees begin to raise, and they begin to debate, the endless debate that has gone on and on now, and we're only in John 9, but this debate seems to have been going on almost from the very beginning. The man is brought to the Pharisees, the man who's been healed, and it's the Sabbath day, so the Pharisees decide to make somewhat of an issue over that. So the Pharisees in verse 15 ask the man how he had received his sight. And again, the man gives a rather technical, mechanical answer. But what they're really asking is not how, but who is this guy? Who is this person? And they come right out and they'll say it eventually in verse 17. What do you say about him since he opened your eyes? Who is he? They don't say it quite that way. They don't say, who is he? But that's what they're saying. What do you say about him? Who is this person? And it's not that the Pharisees really want to know. They've already made up their mind. In verse 16, they say, well, he's an evil person. He breaks the Sabbath, obviously. And not only have they said that in verse chapter 9, they said it in verse chapter 8. They said it, remember in chapter 8, they called him a Samaritan, and they called him a demon-possessed, and they called him born of sexual immorality, and they called him a liar, they called him crazy, they called him every... So the Pharisees have already made up their mind who Jesus is, but because they don't want to commit themselves to it and make themselves look bad in front of the crowd, they put the onus on this poor man who is simply going through his begging routine one day, and all of a sudden Jesus changes him. Interestingly enough, he's not even begging for healing. He's just sitting there, and Jesus says, "Well, I'm going to heal you today. Go to wash in the pool." And this poor guy, they put the onus on him. Well, you tell us who he is. And the man says he's a prophet. Now, why does he say that? Well, he says that because basically the man doesn't know yet who Jesus is. He hasn't been listening to Jesus' sermons, unlike the Pharisees. He hasn't been tracking along with Jesus' words about, I am the light of the world, and I am the one who've come to save the world. And he hasn't been tracking with all of these other things that Jesus has been saying. So he concludes that he's a prophet. Why? Because anytime you see a miracle in the Old Testament, the miracle is most often associated with a prophet. Moses performed miracles, Elijah performed miracles, Elisha performed miracles, or some of the Old Testament prophets. Or even when it's not directly associated with a prophet, the miracles are directly associated with the word of God coming to people. So the man figures that if this man is bringing sight to the blind, he is at least, at the very minimal, he's a prophet. He's one who speaks the word of God. He's one who's communicating what God has to say. Now, when we get to the end of the chapter, he's going to have a fuller understanding of who Jesus is. But up until this point, his answer to the question, who is Jesus? Well, he's a prophet. He's speaking the word of God. But to the Pharisees, this man is not a good man. In verse 16, this man is not from God. He does not keep the Sabbath. And despite the evidence that only God can open the eyes of a blind man, the Pharisees continue to reject who Jesus is. What's the Pharisees' problem? The Pharisees' problem is that they're blind, spiritually speaking. They haven't been touched by Jesus the way this man has. They haven't been touched by God's Spirit the way this man has. And they continue to be blind to the evidence that stares them right into the face, that the person that is with them is the Son of God, who has come to seek and to save people who are lost. See, the healing is not just a picture, or a miracle rather, it's a sign, it is a picture. It's a picture of what Jesus came to do in the world. Jesus comes into the world to open the spiritual eyes of people who are blind to God, who are blind to who he is. And the Pharisees yet still don't get it. Only Jesus can bring light to dark eyes. and the Pharisees continue to reject the light, and as a result, they continue to live in darkness. Well, this discussion will be ongoing, and we'll look at it in a little bit more detail next week. But for now, the point is very simply this, that only Jesus can open the eyes of the blind. And only the touch of God through Jesus, through the power of his Holy Spirit, can bring any of us into an understanding or a recognition of who Jesus is. And if God is doing that in your heart and in your life, and if he has done that in your heart and your life this morning, then you need to rejoice, because all of eternity you will be experiencing the joy of knowing this God. But if your eyes have not yet been opened to who this Jesus is, you need to ask God to open them. You need to ask God to help you see. The truth is, I've heard many men and women's testimonies, and that's how their story began. Their story began with, I don't believe any of this stuff about who Jesus is, or I'm really, really confused about this is. And all of a sudden, I started to pray that God would help me see. And God answered that prayer. And I was blind, but now I see. I wonder if at the end of the day, this man, when he died, and eventually he would, if when he died and he went into the presence of God, he goes to heaven, I wonder if he ever regretted the fact that he was born blind. You know, probably when he was young, he regretted the fact, and his parents regretted the fact, and they were mournful of the fact that he was born blind and couldn't see and had to beg for a living. But I wonder if throughout all of eternity he isn't thanking and praising God for the infirmity that God gave him when he was young. And I wonder if our lives won't be the same if we don't entrust God, if we entrust God with our problems and our struggles. I wonder if throughout all of eternity we won't be praising God for that difficulty we went through, for that hardship we faced, for that uncertainty for that addiction we struggled with, whatever it was. I wonder if we won't be praising God, because in the end of the day, God brought glory to himself, even through our most difficult circumstances. He can do that, and he will do that. Let's pray that he does. Lord, we pray that you would take the difficulties of our lives and bring glory to yourself. We thank you that you took the difficulty of Jesus' life, the difficulty of his death, and brought eternal glory to yourself. And we thank you for the promise that that will be true for us as well. Lord, for those of us whose eyes have yet to be opened to the truth of who you are, to why you came, we pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our friends and our family members as well. Help them to see Jesus for who he is. And at the same time, give us a clearer vision of this person who came to open the eyes of those who were born blind. In Jesus' name, amen.